amount of science or technology can change the fact. The scientists are saying, well, we're going to conquer over disease. We're going to conquer over death. But you may be dead before they do it. Actually, they'll never do it. So it's a bit foolish to think that we can find perfect happiness here. There was one great author, Milton. Therefore, he called it a fool's paradise. If all of us were offered the opportunity to exist in a place which was free of these things, who wouldn't say yes? Like if you went into a travel agency and you know you were inquiring, where's a good place to go to relax and enjoy myself and get away from it all? And maybe he said, Bali, Indonesia. That's a nice place. I've been there. No, there's no poisonous snakes or poisonous insects or anything like that in Bali. Real nice place. You can walk barefoot everywhere to the jungle. Or Hawaii. That's a nice place to go on vacation. But what if you went in the travel agency and the travel agency said, yes, I know of a place where having once gone there, you never have to take birth again. You never get diseased. You never grow old and you never die. What if he told you about a place like that? What would you say? Eh, no, I'd rather go to Hawaii. Grow old in Hawaii. Get disease. No. Anybody, you know, sincere, yes, I'd like to go there. So such a place exists. Just because there's not water in the desert does not mean there's not oceans of water somewhere else. So just because there's not perfect happiness in this world does not mean that there's not a world where there exists perfect happiness. Well, I don't know, man, show it to me. Seeing's believing. I'm not going to believe in all this stuff unless you're going to show me. Well, real people come from there. Krishna, he appeared 5,000 years ago in India. He spoke the divine knowledge of Bhagavad Gita. He's an historic personality. Of course, we accept him as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Krishna appeared 5,000 years ago. Buddha, he appeared some 2,500 years ago. Lord Jesus Christ, he appeared 2,000 years ago. Muhammad, he appeared 1,500 years ago. These are all divine personalities who come from that spiritual world, from the spiritual sky. They don't act like ordinary persons. They're not conditioned like us. Their biographies, their histories are full of transcendental pastimes, not ordinary persons. So that in itself is an indication that another world exists. It's like if someone from Poland comes here today and speaks on this stage, immediately you'll recognize, oh, he's not at a American. He has a Polish accent. He's dressed a little bit different. He can tell us about Warsaw and places like this. Just the fact that he's here on the stage is a pretty good indication that there is a place called Poland. So the very fact that these divine personalities, the Lord himself or his son Jesus Christ or his representative Muhammad, the very fact that they appear in this world and they perform the activities that they do and they give us the knowledge that they do is a clear, pretty clear indication that there is a spiritual world. And all of these great personalities, they encourage us in their own way, according to time and circumstance, to return there. That place from whence we have come. They're all encouraging us to go there, back to that place which is eternal, full of knowledge and bliss. It's not some poet's, you know, dream or some philosopher's speculation. It's a real world. And just to encourage us to go there, they have given us this wonderful process of Krishna consciousness. We're calling it Krishna consciousness, God consciousness. Just like today at this festival, you'll experience a little of that spiritual world. In Sanskrit, that spiritual world is called Vaikuntha. It means a place where there's no anxiety. So as one participates in this festival of India, this Hare Krishna festival today, he'll experience a little bit of that spiritual world. An even more graphic description is given. But in the spiritual world, all walking is dancing, all talking is singing, and there's a festival every day. Just a little glimpse into the spiritual world. There is the Lord, Krishna, and his devotees who serve him in various ways. They're all engaged in loving devotional service, and everyone is eternally happy. The Lord is there in his original spiritual form. His devotees also have their spiritual forms, not made of blood and bones and mucus like this, but eternal forms. Forms nonetheless. Everyone is engaged in loving devotional service to God. There's no birth, disease, old age, or death. Vaikuntha, a place where there's no anxiety. So here at this festival, you can also experience a little bit of that spiritual world. And the easiest way to experience that happiness of the spiritual world is to sing. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That chanting of Krishna's name is a way which we can create that spiritual atmosphere of the spiritual sky. And that is actually the real gift of this festival of India, is this chanting. Because anyone can chant Hare Krishna. Not only the Hare Krishna devotees, but this chanting is actually meant for everyone. Because by chanting, one naturally awakens love of God within his heart. All of us are originally servants of God, lovers of God, but we've forgotten, we've become covered. But this sound vibration of Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, it can awaken that love of God. Sound has great potency. It's interesting to study sound. Sound has great potency. Just like if you turn on the radio and they're playing the blues, maybe you become a little melancholy. Oh, yes. Someone said, turn the channel. I don't want to be sad. Then some other sound vibration comes out of the radio. It makes you very happy. And you turn a little further and you get the news and there's something happening that makes you very angry. Oh, let's get those guys. Hey. You see the potency of sound? You're just sitting before the radio, right? No emotion, just kind of, just woke up. You turn the radio on before you go into the bathroom and clean up, before you go to work. But as you turn the channel, those sound vibrations which are coming out of the radio are affecting your consciousness in different ways. Sound has great potency. Makes you sad, makes you happy, makes you angry. Maybe it makes you confused. I don't know. Politicians speaking, confuses you. So many sounds are coming. The sound has great potency. But those are all material sounds. This is called Shabda Brahma. Shabda Brahma means, in Sanskrit, it means transcendental sound. Golok Prem Dan Harinam Sankirtan. This sound is not of this world. This sound is of that world. It leaked out of the spiritual world. The sound leaked out, right? This has come from the spiritual world. These names of God, names of Krishna. And what is the potency of this sound? The potency of this sound is it can awaken you to who you really are. By chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare. One can come to understand who he actually is. It goes right to the soul and awakens the soul is like sleeping in a slumber, in the sense that all of us have really forgotten who we are. In the morning, when you wake up and you go in front of the mirror, right, the boys, pretty good today, right? Gentlemen, you watch people in front of mirrors, it's quite funny. Or ladies, right, ladies, he's going to really look at me today. But this is actually an illusion. According to the Bhagavad Gita, which is our authorized scripture, We are not these material bodies, but we are the spark of life, we are the soul within the body. So there's much more to discover in Krishna consciousness than just this body. If you look into the body, the boy says to the girl, I love you, everything about you. Really? You love her stomach and her intestines and her kidney and her heart? Here's her heart. Love it. Ugh. What do we really love about a person? It's not really the body. The body is a very sophisticated machine made of material energy. What we really are yearning for, the real person we want to love, who we don't really know, is the soul inside the body. That spark of life, that spark of consciousness, which animates the body. So by chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, you can understand who you are spiritually, you can understand who your loved ones are spiritually, and you can understand the Supreme Spirit, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Krishna. So that is the value of chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare. And usually when you have to learn something or discover something, it's a great struggle. But this is a very wonderful process. The science of self-realization as given by the Krishna conscious movement is very joyful. You can sing and dance. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. You get a little tired from chanting and dancing, then you take some prasad, some spiritual food, vegetarian food. That's also very easy, right? Yum, yum, yum. Like that. So this is our process. Taking nice prasadam, offered to God, chanting and dancing, and to make sense of it all, a little philosophy. Right? The philosophy has to be there to tie it all in so it makes sense. Authorized, it's authentic, this process. It's thousands of years old. Many persons have become liberated in the past by this process, and now it has come to the West. So us Westerners, we can also take advantage of this nice process. So please enjoy yourselves at our festival today. And if you'd like to know more about Krishna consciousness, we have lots of books. I've only spoken from a few pages of the Bhagavad Gita. We have book tables over there. You can go and look through our books. You can learn something, make your life a little better, more complete. So we thank you very much. We'll be speaking more this afternoon around 4 o'clock. We'll be chanting more, but we're going to turn the stage over to our stage manager here, and we're going to have other cultural items today. So thank you for coming.
Nityananda
Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna,
Krishna Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama.
So once again, we'd like to take the opportunity to thank all of you who are joining us this afternoon on the third day of our Festival of India, which is a Hare Krishna festival. Generally on Sundays, we hold our festival at our temple. We have a temple on Commonwealth Avenue, where we've been for a number of years. I even remember the street when I first joined the movement in 1968. We would come to Boston and distribute books here. So I know the city a little bit. That was a long time ago. But while our devotees are preparing for the next part of the program, I'm going to take a few minutes and explain to you a little of the philosophy of Hare Krishna, a little bit of the history of this movement, and a little bit of the lifestyle of a Hare Krishna devotee. But first I'd like to ask a question. How many of you are with us for the first or second time today? Just kind of wandered by and came in and... Okay. A little bit louder, just a touch. So first of all, Krishna consciousness is not a new movement, not a new religion, as they say. Although it's relatively new in the Western countries, it was brought from India to the West in 1965 by the founder of our movement, my spiritual master, His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Sridhar Prabhupada. Sridhar Prabhupada was requested by his spiritual teacher to bring this culture to the West. So in that sense, you can say it's new, and it's only new to us. It's actually been practiced in India for over 50 centuries. If you were to go to India today, you would see that this is the way that most people live in India, like this. The culture that you see here today, the music, the dance, the drama, the way the devotees are dressed, the food that we eat, etc. This is the way that people have lived in India for over 5,000 years. So it's not something new, neither is it something old, it's eternal. It goes beyond even India's history. And it is a very authentic movement. On the basis of what do we say it's authentic? It's authentic spiritual tradition because it's based on this scripture called Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita means the song of God in Sanskrit language. Gita means song, and Bhagavad means it's a name for God. So just like the Christian tradition, it's accepted as bona fide because it's based on the Bible. What would Christianity be without the Bible? Or what would Islamic tradition be without the Quran? Or the Jewish tradition without the Torah? Or the Buddhism without the Lotus Sutras of Buddha? They're based on these scriptures. And where do scriptures come from? They come from God. So any bona fide spiritual tradition is not something that some charismatic person has fabricated in his mind. Oh, I just think it's like, wow, man, I'm going to make a religion. That's a good idea. That's a good idea. But we can't do like that. We have, you know, our minds are limited and our senses are imperfect. We even say to make a mistake is human. So we can speculate about so many things, but it doesn't mean it's true. We may stumble across some good ideas. But real spiritual knowledge, the nature of the soul, the God, the spiritual world, these things are far beyond any one living entity to comprehend. So that type of knowledge comes to us from the Lord Himself through scripture or through a disciplic succession of spiritual teachers. So Krishna consciousness is one such tradition. It is based on the Bhagavad Gita, which was spoken by Krishna 5,000 years ago. When we say Krishna, who do we mean? It's the Hare Krishna movement. Like people, oh, I've heard about that Hare Krishna movement. But who is Krishna? Krishna is a name for God. We were explaining yesterday, there's unlimited names for God. We shouldn't think that God only has one name. You have at least two names, and some of us have three names, right? You have a middle name. So why should we think that God only has one name? He has as many names as there are spiritual traditions, or as many languages there are in the world. In Africa, they call God Kulunkulu. Kulunkulu. Kulunkulu means that person who owns the most cows. And the Zulus are beautiful singers. When they sing, very beautiful. All the Zulus have beautiful voices, expert dancers. They make very good Hare Krishna devotees. So Kulunkul or La Soleil in French we say, ah, voila, La Soleil. Or Spanish, El Sol. What is this? El Sol. So we're talking about Zulu sun? Are we talking about French sun, Spanish sun? or Poland, Słońce. We're talking about one sun but different names. So God has unlimited names. Allah, Barhumdula, or Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai. So in India, if you went to India and you wanted to refer to God, you'd have to say Krishna. Nobody know what in the world you were talking about. Krishna. So Krishna is the speaker of Bhagavad Gita. And historically, Krishna appeared 5,000 years ago in India. This may come as a little strange to Westerners because we know about the appearance of the Son of God, and but we may not know about the appearance of the Lord Himself. So Krishna says in the Gita, Yada, yadahi dharmasya glanya bhavati bharata adhutanam adharmasya. Dharma means religion, and adharma means that which is not religious. So in the history of man, whenever men become irreligious, a predominant rise in irreligion and a decrease in religion, at those significant moments, the Lord either comes personally, or He may send His Son, or He may empower a particular person to represent Him. And they come and they give spiritual knowledge to human society, because understanding spiritual subject matter is the prerogative of a human being alone. The Vedic scriptures describe that there are 8,400,000 species of life in this material creation. And you can say, well, that's way off. The scientists, they've only found, 3,800,000. But the scientists, they've only seen a small fraction of the creation. A very small fraction of the creation. So the possibility certainly exists that there are more species of life than we know. But if we receive knowledge from a higher source, then we can understand the actual fact. So 8,400,000 species of life. And out of these 8,400,000 species of life, only the human being can inquire, who am I? Where have I come from? What happens at the moment of death? Is there a God? Maybe not, maybe yes, but anyway, we can question. What is this? Is there a spiritual world? I want to be happy. Why is, so much suffering imposed upon me? I don't want it, but it's coming. Why? The Vedic scriptures say at that point, atato brahma jinasya. Jinasya means to question. At that moment that a person begins to question, who am I? What is the purpose of life? That's when human life begins. The sages in India, they didn't just give you the mark, a human being, just because you had a human body. It was based on consciousness. If your consciousness was like an animal, animals only think about four things: eating, sleeping, sex, and fighting. You see, what are they doing all day? They're not sitting thinking, who am I? Meow. Woof, woof, where did I come from? Tweet, tweet, does God exist? Somebody say, well, how do you know they don't think like that? But the way a person's thoughts are exhibited by his actions. So you don't see, the animals are basically eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. They also ask questions, but of a different nature. Everyone, every creature is asking questions and looking for answers, not just philosophers. Everyone is asking questions and looking for the answers. But animal life means basically just eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. But a human being, he is a rational animal. We're animals, no doubt. We also have to eat, we also have to sleep, we also have to reproduce, and we must sometimes defend ourselves. We're also animals, but a special characteristic is given, a rational animal. When we speak about human beings, we describe as rational means we have a gift of intelligence. With our advanced intelligence, we can ask questions of a spiritual nature. In other words, with our intelligence, we can understand our higher spiritual nature beyond this temporary body. So that's actually when human form of life really begins. It doesn't just begin when we're born from the womb of our mother, but a human being means someone who is looking for answers to spiritual questions. Now, where do you find the answers to these questions? Not in the newspaper, not in the magazines or television or radio. To find the answers to these questions, to help us answer these questions, sometimes Krishna comes, as he did 5,000 years ago. We're not alone in our search for spiritual knowledge. Or sometimes he may send his son in the Krishna conscious movement. Sometimes people ask us, do we accept Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. We accept him as the Son of God. We have no problem with that. Or sometimes, another point in history, the Lord may empower a particular person to represent him. Just like a government may empower a particular individual to represent the country, he's called ambassador. Dealing with the ambassador is like dealing with the whole country, because if you offend the ambassador, the whole country is angry at you. And if you please the ambassador, the whole country, oh yes, this person's okay. So he's empowered, or sometimes the power of attorney, you might say, in law. So someone can be empowered, so God can also empower. He may empower someone to represent him. Through that individual, God may disseminate spiritual knowledge. Like Muhammad. We also accept Muhammad. Muhammad, Allah, Allah Akbar. I spend some time in the CIS, the former Soviet Union, Russia, and in southern Russia we have Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Azerbaijan. These are the places I go. They make America look like the heavenly planets. These places are very difficult. But there, the people are mainly Muslims. So when you greet someone there, Allah, Alhamdulillah, God is great. So each of these personalities, when they appear, the Lord, or his son, or his representative, when they come and they appear in human society, they come for the singular purpose of elevating people with spiritual knowledge. Now, when they come, they speak as much as the people of that time can understand. Because at different times in history, people have been either advanced or not advanced. We shouldn't think that we're necessarily the most advanced culture right now. If you read the Shastras, the scriptures, which were written thousands of years ago, you'd see people were very intelligent then. Not because we're materially advanced, but necessarily we're better than them. Maybe we have more problems than people had centuries ago. Anyway. So when the Lord or his representative or his son come, then they speak according to time and circumstance. If I'm speaking about mathematics, and when I speak to a group of small children, I'll speak very simply. If I speak to mathematics to a high school class, I'll speak maybe algebra. If I speak to a university group, something more deep, postgraduate. I'm the professor. I'm capable of speaking on all those levels because I'm the professor. But according to my audience, I give the knowledge. So similarly, any representative of God, when he comes from the spiritual world, is capable of speaking the absolute truth. But he reveals as much as the people of that time can understand. So therefore, if you make a comparative study of different religious traditions, you see a central theme, central thread, which is running through all of them. And that is that this human form of life is meant for self-realization, which means to understand who I am eternally, who is God, and what is my eternal relationship with God? That's the sum and substance of religion. Religion basically means to reestablish a lost relationship. Because religion is nothing foreign to any of us. One may be an atheist, but nonetheless, religion is nothing foreign to all of us because all of us are essentially servants of God. Some have remembered. So the word religion itself comes from the Latin verb regulio, which means to reconnect. And sometimes someone says, my religion is good, and your religion is bad. Let's fight. But this is the grossest ignorance. And this has caused so much chaos and so much war. Perhaps more than... some people become frustrated with religion because they see all this going on. But the misuse of something doesn't mean the original thing is wrong. But how can someone's religion be bad? If regulio, if they're connecting with God and becoming purified. Like I do a lot of traveling to different parts of the world, in Muslim countries, Christian countries, Hindu countries, Buddhist countries. And I see for a fact that if a person is actually sincerely following his tradition, he's developing the similar symptoms. He's becoming detached from the materialistic way of life, and he's developing all good qualities, and he's awakening his love for God. Because ultimately God is not a Christian or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jew. He's the original Father. And he gives us these means to achieve him. And yesterday we told a short story, but we can tell it again because many of you are just coming. But they asked our spiritual master one time. We were all young students, 18, 19-year-old boys and girls, just joined this movement, 1960s. And they asked our spiritual master, the newspaper man, he said, what is the best religion, Swamiji? So we thought, oh, our spiritual master, he's going to say Hare Krishna. But he didn't say that. He said, the best religion is the one that awakens your love for God. That's the best religion. If someone actually practices his religion, then he'll awaken his love for God. So there are different religions because there's different types of people. They're not all the same. Some people are more in ignorance, some are less in ignorance. But because the goal of human life is spiritual advancement, then there's these different processes. So you might say, then why did you choose Hare Krishna? I wasn't born a Hare Krishna. That means Hare Krishna would have had to come to America in 1949. That's when I was born. But there was definitely no Hare Krishna in 1949. Yeah. So what happened? When I was a young man, the captain of my football team, with my eyes fixed on the University of California at Berkeley, I never thought that, 25 years later I would be sitting in Boston with a shaved head, wearing saffron robes, speaking from Bhagavad Gita. I thought, maybe I'd be a doctor or a lawyer. I don't know what. What happened? What was this? What type of change took place? Well, of course, the 1960s was a turbulent time in our country. And many of us were looking for a positive alternative to the many of the problems that we were facing, Vietnam, and crime and social crisis, and internal searching. And I was also like that. I was looking into so many different traditions, but when I met the devotees of Krishna at a festival very similar to this, I was very impressed with the lifestyle and the philosophy. The way we live in Krishna consciousness, the simple living that we do, is very conducive to God consciousness, the principles that we follow. Spiritual life is not so easy as just, taking a pill. Wow, I realize God. Or just reading one book or something. Wow, now I've understood the absolute truth. It's not so simple. For anything in this world, you have to be a little disciplined. If you go to school, you're spending the best years of your life, young years of your life, disciplining yourself, get an education to go on and, make your mark in society or get a good job. Anything, athletes, Olympic athletes, how much discipline. It looks so easy when they're on the racetrack or in the pool, but there's hours and days of years of discipline behind it. So what to speak about realizing God? It's not that I can do anything and everything and boo, just wow. No, there's a course you have to take, and there's discipline involved. So in the Krishna conscious movement, there's certain disciplines we follow. It's natural. We're strictly vegetarian. We don't take any intoxication. We don't take liquor or drugs, or we don't smoke or even drink tea. We don't have sex before marriage. We're celibate before marriage. And we don't gamble. Wow, you guys. Man, you're like living in the old days. But we're happy. We don't feel we're missing anything. The highest pleasure is to understand your real self, your spiritual self. That's where real pleasure is found. So the lifestyle is very conducive, and the philosophy. To actually make progress in spiritual life, you have to have faith. But that if there's knowledge, then you can take an intelligent step forward. So this book, Bhagavad Gita, has been compared to a spiritual encyclopedia. Or let's say a dictionary. There's abridged dictionaries and there's unabridged dictionaries. So this is an unabridged dictionary of spiritual knowledge. In other words, the Bhagavad Gita and the Vedic scriptures, any question that you have about spiritual life can be answered. That's the beauty. Any question, have you ever had a question about spiritual life and nobody can like really answer it to your satisfaction? The Bhagavad Gita, because Krishna revealed this knowledge 5,000 years ago in India, and in India at that time, people were very spiritually advanced. They were very advanced. So when Krishna spoke Bhagavad Gita, he didn't just speak about moral principles, but he spoke transcendental knowledge, the nature of the soul, God, the spiritual world. Can answer any question. Like, just take one question, who am I? So Krishna explains in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita who we are. He begins by explaining that we are not these material bodies. When you look in the mirror, the reflection you see, that's not who you really are. That's just your temporary body. Rather, you are the spark of life, you are the soul within the body. The body is described by Krishna as yantra, which means a very sophisticated machine. Like a machine. You can replace the parts, you know, you can parts of this body by science we've learned you can replace. The body is a very, very sophisticated machine which is animated by the soul. Like taking a car, for example. There's many cars out there. So a car is it's a pretty sophisticated machine, but it's useless without a driver. If there's a driver in, the car is moving. If the driver gets out, it stops. So think of this body as a very sophisticated machine, and you are the driver of that body. Actually, intuitively, we know that we're not the body. Because when we talk about our body, we identify it like that. We say, this is my hand, or this is my arm, or this is my head, this is my stomach. We don't say, I hand. That means you didn't pass second grade. I hand, I arm, I body. No, it's my hand. It means it belongs to me. It's my arm. It belongs to me. It's my head. Mine. It's my body. Oh, it belongs to you. Uh-huh. Well, who are you? I'm the body. No, no. You just said that's your body. Oh, yeah. Well, who are you? With all our advanced education, you know, we can speak about so many subject matters. We can speak for hours on end if you're a medical practitioner about the body. And even you can speak about your own body, you know it better. But when we really have to talk about who we are, we fall short of the goal. So maybe we're not as enlightened as we think we are. Just maybe we're not as advanced as we're telling ourselves we are on the eve of the next century. Because the most basic question, we find it difficult to really talk about. Who am I? You can talk about the machine, but you'd hardly know anything about the driver. So for that, of course, we have to hear from Bhagavad Gita. Now Krishna describes, Najayate mriyate va kadachin nayam bhutva bhapita va nubuya. He said for the soul, that conscious driver, there's never birth nor death. Nor having once been, does he ever cease to be. He's unborn, undying, primeval. That particle of conscious soul is not slain when the body... falls into the material creation, he becomes embodied. He takes on a body. He becomes covered by a body to fulfill his material desires. Now that soul enters into a particle of male semen at the moment of sexual intercourse. He's injected into the womb of the mother through the particle of male semen, which joins the ovum of the woman, and that little emulsification creates a little shelter for the soul. And because of the presence of the soul, that tiny little emulsification gradually grows into a body more and more and more. Because dead things don't grow, only living things grow. Not like the scientists, they say, oh, by a combination of chemicals, life is produced, consciousness is produced. This is the basic theory in science. Maybe some of you may be professors here tonight, afternoon. Basic theory in all biology classes, but you go right back to the so-called beginning, that there was like some primordial soup, and I mean, this is really basic, but there was some favorable conditions. There were just chemicals, there was no life, and then maybe some electric current, and consciousness. First, whoever he was, whatever it was, amoeba, whatever. And somehow he was lonely, and he just kind of split in two, and that was a she, and that was in the beginning. Excuse me for my simplicity, professors, but anyway. Basically that's what you're saying. That life came from chemicals, and from that chemical combination, life is produced, and then we have our whole theory of evolution. But unfortunately, this theory has never been confirmed, although it's taken as fact everywhere that life came from chemicals, and that when a man and a woman have sex, again, the chemicals are coming together, and then they become conscious at 7 months. Unfortunately, no one has ever proven that life comes from chemicals. They've never taken chemicals and made life. And neither have they rearranged the chemicals in a dead body and brought it back to life. It's all going on in the name of science and knowledge, but it's never been proven. Science means you have hypothesis, the practice, and the result, the evidence. But there's no evidence to this theory that life comes from chemicals. You know, we don't ask to make, you know, a human being or a dog, just make a mosquito or make an amoeba. So we may know the chemicals of the body, but we don't. They've never been taken in such a way as to, well, what about the test tube baby? Oh, but the semen has been taken from the living man and the ovum from the living woman and put together in an artificial womb. That's not creating life. So the soul is actually eternal. He takes shelter in the particle of male semen into the womb of the mother, and in that favorable atmosphere, the Vedic literature explains, the soul takes shelter, and because of the presence of the soul, the body begins to develop. Now, if the soul leaves that body in the womb before birth, then you have miscarriage. That's what a miscarriage means, that the soul is left. But because of the presence of the soul, the body actually develops. And that's why Hare Krishnas, we're pro-life. We don't accept abortion. That's a whole other talk, but we don't want to get into that right now. But basically, why? Because we accept the presence of the soul from the moment of conception. Now that soul there, and then the body develops, and then birth is there. And because of the presence of the soul, we grow. We maintain our life. And towards old age, we begin to dwindle, right? You know, those of us who are over 45, we know what that means. Things start falling apart. They don't work like they used to. The body begins to deteriorate. And at some point when the body is so deteriorated it can no longer maintain life, the soul goes. That's death. Just like you have a car and you drive it for 20 years. My mother had a car. Recently I had, sell it. It was so old, you just close the door and all the pieces start falling off. You got to put them back on. We tried it. So we got rid of it and we got her another car. So when this body's old, or maybe by accident, that's another occurrence. But anyway, when it's no longer fit to maintain the conscious soul, the soul leaves, and that is death. It is nothing more, nothing less. The big mystery, death. Wow, what is it? Death means you change, you leave this body, and if you have any material desires, you take another material body. If you're a self-realized soul, if you're God conscious, then you go to God. But if there's any trace of desire left, you come back. Just like they say that the criminal always returns to the scene of the accident. Something like that. If there's desires left, those desires are incompatible with the nature of the spiritual world, because material desires mean for me, and love of God means for the pleasure of the Lord and His devotees. So if we have material desires, then we take birth again. We take another body. Someone will say, what's the proof? You were just deriding the scientists because they didn't have any proof about it. That life came from chemicals. So, okay, Hare Krishna, you're making a pretty bold statement there that there's life after death. Now, who's ever come back and said, wow, I just left this body, went down a tunnel and entered a new womb, and there I was? No one's. Although people do have near-death experiences where they actually are above the operating table watching their body being operated on or whatever. But people do have past life experiences. Not kooky people either. Intelligent, well-respected people often are able to remember past lives in such a detail that it's astounding the investigators. But maybe you want some more evidence that we change our body. Well, Krishna gives a very nice analogy in the Bhagavad Gita to help us understand that we do change our body at death. We do reincarnate. And he says in Sanskrit, Dehino smin yata dehe, Kovanam Yovanam Jara Tata Tayantaras Pratir Dhirastati Mimuyanti. He says, as the embodied soul continually passes from the body of a baby to a boy to a youth to an old man, the soul changes body at the moment of death. In other words, Krishna is showing us that even in this lifetime, we're changing our bodies. Even this lifetime. We can all remember when we were 5 years old, right? You close your eyes, the girls are playing with their dolls, the boys are beating up their sisters, whatever you were doing at five. And if you can't remember, you can go home and look in the family photo album, and there I am in the bathtub, naked. Don't look. There I am. And now, I'm the same person, but I have a completely different body. I changed my body. And similarly, the body that you're in now is not even the same body that you came in half an hour ago. Millions of cells have died and been replaced by other cells. And in 20 or 30 years, you'll have an old body, but your friends will still accept you as the same person, although you don't look anything like you look now. And actually, in many scientific circles, they say that every 7 years, the cells in the body change. That means if you're 21 years old, you've changed your body 3 times. Have you died 3 times? No, you just changed your body. Something's remaining the same, and something's changing. Reincarnation is not something, just something like mysterious and ethereal and just, you know. When spiritual knowledge is explained very authoritatively, it's very easy to understand. It doesn't have to be a big mystery. You just have to believe in it. It should also, spiritual life should also satisfy the intelligence. This is called Buddha Yoga, the yoga of intelligence. So, we changing our bodies in this lifetime, we're not dying. So logically you can conclude that the final change of body, that you don't die either. If you haven't died in this lifetime, you'd have so many bodies, completely different. You've survived. So isn't it logical to conclude that the final demise of this body, I will also survive? Of course, it's logical. Well, then what happens? When I leave this body, like, exactly which body do I go to? Somebody can say, yeah, who cares anyway? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? Who cares, man? Just live life to its fullest. Don't be, like, you know, hung up on this. You're going to die. I mean, just, you got life. Live, enjoy yourselves. Okay. But everybody plans for the future. When you're, you know, a kid, you're going to school. Those are really good years, but you're sitting in a classroom day after day after day after day up to the time you're 25, you're planning for your future. And when you're in middle age, when you're married and have a family, you know, you're putting some earnings aside because you know old age comes, you can't work anymore, you're planning for the future. So we all plan for the future, but unfortunately, due to a lack of, you know, real spiritual education in a modern society, we don't know that the future is beyond, you know, just this temporary body. The jayate mriyate vakarachin nayam bhutva bhavita. We're actually eternal. We're not any less of a person after we die than we are now. It's like being in an apartment building, and then you get a call from the owner of the apartment. He says, okay, after 30 days, you have to vacate, to get out. I have some other people I want to put in there. So a person with little intelligence will get out the newspaper, and he'll, if you look, you know, classified ads, he'll rent another apartment. Somebody else, you know, 30 days is up, and the guy, okay, get out. No, get out. I'm not getting out. Now I gave you warning. So the police come and put you out on the street. So we say, you know, as sure as death, you got to pay your taxes and you got to die. We're all very concerned about paying our taxes because we know that if you don't, Uncle Sam will come and get you. But as far as death is concerned, you know, we're so preoccupied with the, you know, this world that we don't know that. You know, we don't plan for the future. So a little investment is not the way to be preoccupied all the time. Make a little investment. So then where do you go? Yam yam vapi smaram bhavam tiyachate anta kalevaram, Krishna says. Yam yam vapi smaram. Whatever the mind is thinking about at the moment of death, that state you will attain. Whatever desires you have at death, or what desires you have at death are more or less determined by your actions in this life, what you're thinking about. In other words, you think about what you love the most, the moment of death. You cry out to that which is most dear to you. So if you've cultivated a sense of God consciousness in your life as a Christian or as a Muslim, as a Hindu, you know, if you've sincerely cultivated that, then naturally at that moment, then you'll think of God and you'll go to God. Otherwise, you have 8,400,000 choices. You can take birth in any one of those according to desire. Just like when we all leave this tent this afternoon, it's not that we all go to the same place or even just one or two places. We go many destinations. Some are going to go home, some visit a friend, some to the libraries, you know, some for a walk here, you know, there's so many destinations. But what are the destinations based on? Your desire at the end of the festival. You go. So death is like that the mind is absorbed in, you know, in something as a result of the way we've lived our life. And that sense will take us to the next. Because all the different species of life in this material creation, each of those species of life is a particular facility for material enjoyment. Not that we only enjoy, you know, we're eating, we enjoy eating. But the dog, he's also eating. You think he's not enjoying? The cat. In every species of life, sometimes we think we're very advanced, but in many ways the animals are more capable of material things than we are. We can't fly, we can't swim underwater. We can't see as well as some animals. We can't hear as well as some animals. We can't eat as much as some animals. We can't have as much sex as some animals. You know? So, according to your desires and your actions, the result of your actions, that's called karma, into the womb of a new mother. Now, you may go higher. You may take birth on higher planets. Now the scientists are just beginning to speculate that maybe there's life on other planets. The Vedic scriptures describe that, you know, the material creation is so vast, just the mathematical possibility of life is there. But it's actually described that there is life on higher planets. Maybe not life exactly as we know it, but actually if it's described as even better, that those who are very pious, they may be elevated to higher planetary systems. If someone is very, or you may be born again in human society, or if a person is very sinful, his desires are very gross, he may go down into animal existence. Not that there's only a heaven and a hell, that, you know, okay. It's a little, there is, okay, well, there's heaven, and but you can also take hell as, hell means that you can't think of God. That's also hell, isn't it? If a person has no conception of God, has no piety to his life, is not engaged in any spiritual, then, you know, that's also a hellish condition. What to speak of the animals who only live in ignorance, total ignorance, basically suffering. They have no way to solve their problems. We have intelligence. We can work our way through problems. Animals, they can't. They just, you know, eat, sleep, mate, and defend. But that's also like a hell, isn't it? So the living entity, he can descend as well, according to his actions. You can say, well, wait a minute, the Hare Krishna is saying that animals have a soul? Yes. Because if you don't accept the animals have a soul, then how do you explain the symptoms of life that are there? Like, what are the symptoms of your life? You feel love? Well, animals also feel affection. When you go home tonight, you open the door, it's not your refrigerator that starts flapping, your toaster starts, you know, they're machines. It's your dog comes forward, he starts licking you. Ah, Fifi. It's love. If you actually, you accept him as part of the family. You don't think of him as a machine like you do your car, do you? It's something different. Oh, it's instinct. This is a cop-out. What does instinct mean? The way the cells are interacting? We already discussed that the combination of chemicals does not produce consciousness or life. So animals are more than a machine. They have emotions like you do. Maybe not as developed. And they're also intelligent. There's a saying in India that an elephant and a woman never forget an offense made to them. In India, they say. It's in India. There's no women's liberation in India. So a woman and an elephant never forget an offense. And it's a fact that elephants are very smart. I know several stories of elephants who were abused, violently treated in their youth, and later on, 10, 20, 30 years later, they took it out on their trainer. Animals have intelligence, a certain amount. I mean, not very developed, but it's there. And these are the symptoms of life, and life means soul. So the soul can actually descend into these different species of life. But it doesn't remain there permanently. Because once the resultant, his resultant karma is burned up, in other words, what took him there, his actions took him there, his desires, then he takes birth again, and again, and again. And like this, we've been wandering through the material creation since time immemorial, fulfilling all these desires, or trying to fulfill these desires. Brahmanda, Brahmatikon, Bhagyavan Jeev, Guru Krishna Prasad, Payi Bhakti Lata Bij. Brahmanda, in Sanskrit, Brahmanda means universe. So Brahmanda, Brahmatikon, Bhagyavan Jeev. Jeev means the soul. So the soul has been wandering through the material creation since time immemorial, trying to fulfill these material ambitions. Sometimes as a demigod on higher planets, sometimes as a human being, sometimes as lower species of life. But no situation is permanent. The soul is always active. In Krishna consciousness, we don't accept the presentation of eternal damnation. Of course, God may punish you, no doubt, because Krishna says in the Gita that he's the rod of chastisement. So sometimes, you know, the child's not responding, you know, okay, stop, okay, kid, just stop, be good, okay, nope, okay, now you stop. So sometimes punishment is a form of rectification, like in America sometimes, right, we call the prisons correctional institutions. They're not meant to simply punish someone to death, necessarily, they're meant... The real idea is that you correct the person so he comes out a good citizen and, you know, doesn't do wrong anymore. So God is not that for one life of sin, that eternally, you know how long eternity is? For one life of ignorance, that, you know, 100 years of ignorance, that eternally you burn in hell. But the concept, yes, the concept of you know, receiving the due results of one's actions, yes, of course. And that may come in many ways. I mean, life is full of suffering, so you may go downwards and suffer in so many abominable species of life. But eventually, you always come back to the human form. You always come back to the human form. Like they say, water finds its own level. So the soul, you know, goes through this transmigration process, birth and death. It's called the wheel of samsara. The wheel of samsara. It's always turning. Since time immemorial, the soul is traveling through different species of life. But always we come back to the human form. We always get a second chance. We see God as very benevolent, affectionate. I mean, even an ordinary father and mother, even if their son commits the worst crimes, very rarely, you know, he may go to jail and nobody visits him. But the mother goes, yeah. Hey, Mama, no one's coming to see me. At least you come, Mama. Thank you. The mother, the father comes. It's natural, the mother. So God is the original father. So we may, you know, go through hell, but He'll try to give us another chance. So that, what is that chance? No one can force you to love God. It has to come. Love is something that is spontaneous. You can't say, love me. Love has to be reciprocal. So we always get the chance again in the human form of life. And therefore the sages are saying, Atta Tobra Majinasi, now you're a human being again. You know, you're a human being again. Now take the opportunity, become Krishna conscious, become God conscious. Like waiting in line in Eastern Europe, we mentioned yesterday. In Eastern Europe, where I spend most of my time, are Russia, Ekaterinburg, Samara, Perm, Omsk, Vladivostok, these places, you know, Siberia. People still wait in line 5 hours for bread. And just imagine if someone waits in line 5 hours for bread, and then he comes to the counter, and the lady says, okay, what do you want? I don't know. Nothing. You stood in line. Here's your opportunity. Not interested. That's what it's like to come to the human form of life after going through this like a spiritual evolutionary cycle. Not Darwin's theory of evolution, but this is real evolution, the transmigration of the soul, the different species. And you get the human form of life. Now is your golden opportunity. Atta to brahmadinasya. Try to understand the absolute truth. Understand God. Damn, soccer, football, man, baseball, yeah, girls. You get to the front of the line, and then you don't get the goods. That's not very good. So we should utilize this human form of life as an opportunity to become freed from the cycle of birth and death. So this Krishna conscious movement has been introduced into the Western world for this purpose, to help people become liberated from the wheel of samsara. And of course, in this age, we don't really have so much time for these things. In past ages, this people mostly devoted themselves to these activities. Simple life with high thinking. Nowadays, it's complicated life with no time to think. But in ancient days, it's simple living with high thinking. So, understanding the mentality of people in this particular age in which we live, Krishna has given a very simple process. Hari Nama, Hari Nama, Hari Nama Eva Kevalam, Kulu Nasteva 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 Nasteva, Gatir Anyata. That Nasteva means the best, or the easiest way, is you sing the name of God. You can sing Hallelujah, Yehovah, Yahweh, Buddha. But we like to sing Hare Krishna. It's a very intimate name for God. Like when you address someone, you can address them very formally. Mr. Smith, right? Or you can say Bill, or you can say, you know, my dear one. So Krishna is an intimate name of the Lord. It means the all-attractive person, the most beautiful person, the most lovable person. This is the process recommended in this age for becoming freed from so much karma. When you chant, you destroy the seeds of karma that are there within your hearts. All illusion is dispelled, just like when the sun rises. With the rising of the sun, all darkness disappears. So when you sing Hare Krishna, all ignorance also disappears. That is the mercy of the holy name. And you make spiritual progress. With the rising of the sun, everything becomes clear. So when you become Krishna conscious, all that is needed to be known is known to you. You become self-realized. And you can understand not only your spiritual nature, but you can also understand the spiritual nature of God. God is not impersonal. He's not a force or a light or a word. He's a person. The absolute truth means everything within and without our experience. So some people say God's not a person. Then where did your personality come from? If you come from God, then how could he not be a person? He's a person, but he's not a material person. Sometimes God is depicted as an old man with a long beard holding up the earth. But this is a material conception of God. In the Vedic scriptures, God is described as Nayovanam Cham, very youthful. He's very beautiful. He's eternally youthful. His body is not composed of material elements, but of spirit and form. He's a very beautiful God. Krishna, very beautiful. And actually, by studying Vedic literature, you can understand what God is like. There's actually pictures here in our books. These are not pictures that just some artist drew out of his imagination. This is actually as Krishna appeared 5,000 years ago in India. And those who become God realized, this is the form of God that they see. It's not that one sees one form, one sees another form. This is the original form. God reveals himself. This is maybe surprising to some people. But it's very helpful, Krishna consciousness, because how can you love someone you don't know? This is the beauty of the Vedic culture of India, that it describes not only God, but the personality of Godhead. Like, God, you could say, is like a title, like president. So I respect the president, so I love God. But some people want to know, well, who is the president? What does Bill Clinton really do? Right? the personality of the president. So we're speaking in Krishna consciousness, not only the concept of God, but the person. And because the Vedic culture is so spiritually advanced, these truths are there. And very helpful. How you can love someone you don't know. What is the impetus for love? The way the person looks, the way they walk, the way that I like the way she walks, that she talks, she dresses. But that's a different type of love. But how can you love someone that you've never met? Let's say, for example, I told you, I have a friend. Man, I love this friend so much. I mean, he's my best friend. I'd do anything for that friend. I really love that friend. And you say, oh, really? What's his name? I don't know. Okay. Where does he live? I don't know. I don't know where he lives. Huh? Well, what does he look like? I haven't got a clue. Oh, really? Well, you know, what does he like to do, your friend? I don't know. You don't know anything about your friend. How you can really love the person? This Krishna conscious movement is helping people actually develop a real love for the Supreme Personality of Godhead, because so much knowledge about the Lord and His form and His pastimes, His associates, it's all there in the Vedic scriptures. When you study the Vedic scriptures, you read about the pastimes of Krishna, what He does with His devotees in the spiritual world, what the spiritual world looks like, what are the emotions of the residents of the spiritual world. There were just volumes and volumes of books, and none of it is speculation. The great sages of India didn't waste their time writing fairy tales. They're self-realized souls. They don't waste their time making things up. They only come here for one reason, and that is to help deliver people from samsara, from repetition of birth and death, by enlightening them about the pastimes of Krishna, of God. And Krishna's not an Eastern god. Oh, he's a Hindu god. No. He's not East or West or North or South. He's the Supreme Personality of Godhead. People may see him from different angles and realize him in different ways. But the Vedic literature gives us a complete picture. It's like in India, in the old days, when the British were building the trains, the railway system. First they built the railways, and then when all the railways were built, then they put the train on the tracks. So all the people were waiting in the villages for the train to come. They'd never seen a train, right? So, you know, the whole village is there waiting in front of the new tracks, and they look way in the distance, and they see this, you know, this bright light. You know, because the trains had this big headlight, huge. The old trains in India, you still see them. Bright light. Wow. I've seen the train. And they go home. Oh, yes. They've seen the train. They've seen the light of the train. And yet some other people wait a little longer, and they, you know, the train comes a little call. Oh, the train means there's a, you know, there's an engine, and then there's different coaches. They've seen the train. They go home. Other people, they wait longer, and then the train stops, and they walk inside, they meet the conductor, they see the passengers, they see the seats, they see the bar. So everyone has seen the train, but they've seen it different aspects of the train. So like that, some people say, you know, like the villagers who saw the light, wait a minute, God's light, man, He's just light, He's love. Okay. Light is also ultimately coming from God. God's just energy. He's everything. Okay. Everything's connected to God, so in one sense, yes. So people have their different understandings, but the beauty of Vedic literature is it gives you the opportunity to walk in the train, meet the conductor, see the car, see the coaches, everything. That's Krishna consciousness. Our philosophy doesn't conflict with any other spiritual tradition. People may see it like that. They may think, oh, these Hare Krishnas, it's some strange sect. No. After you see our way of life and hear our philosophy, how can anyone think that? This is the really normal way of life. We're more normal than most people. You know? With such a normal life, Krishna consciousness. But it enables the person to actually fully realize the personality of Godhead. And, you know, many times we think of spiritual life as something dark, mysterious, ritualistic. You know, Krishna consciousness is showing how spiritual life can be very colorful, very festive, very joyful, and philosophical as well, to make sense of it. And it's simply joyful. Our process is to realize Krishna. We chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And when we sing, we naturally become happy because we're associating with the reservoir of pleasure. So we dance. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And when we get a little tired from chanting and dancing, then we take some prasadam. Prasadam means vegetarian food, which is first offered to Krishna. And this is basically our life in Krishna consciousness. It's a very simple process. And it doesn't really require that, you know, you have to, in the beginning, follow those four regulative principles. That comes naturally of its own accord, like a coconut's green. In India, there's lots of coconuts, so they're green. You can hear the, you shake them, you don't hear anything. But when the coconut, by nature's way, dries up, then you shake it, and the shell has naturally detached itself from the outer part of the coconut. So it makes, so by nature's way, it happens in due course of time. Similarly, if one takes up the process of Krishna consciousness, just beginning by chanting, then naturally these other things will follow. You don't have to be artificial. You don't have to shave your head or wear these clothes. Most of our members, actually today in the 1990s, Hare Krishna's got a very big congregation. You're probably sitting next to a Hare Krishna right now. Working men and women with families, children, jobs, like that. You don't have to change anything, you just add Krishna consciousness. Our spiritual master, he gave the example. He said, material life can be seen as many zeros. Zero, zero. Because in the end, you can't keep anything, right? When you die, you lose everything. You come into this world naked and you leave naked, right? No one came dressed and no one leaves dressed. You leave, you go, that's it. You can't take anything with you. So in the end, it's zero. Not like, you know, the Egyptian kings, they were under the illusion that they'd build these huge pyramids. They put all their gold and their valuables, and even they put their servants under there when they died. they kill them and put them there. They go to the next world with them, right? But no, it's not like that. You can't, like, take anything with you. You should consider that. We should take what is necessary in this life, but not accumulate more than is necessary. This becomes a burden because you don't need it. Take what's necessary and focus on the main thing, Krishna consciousness. So we come into the world with nothing, we leave. So therefore, sometimes compared to zero, 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 zero. Wow, look at that, it's a big figure. Yeah, but it doesn't add up to very much. So material life is like that, zero, 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 zero. But if you put a one in front of the zero, it becomes significant. If you've got 1 0, right, you put a one in it, it's 10. Or 2 zeros, then you get 100. 3 zeros, 1,000. 4 zeros, 10,000. So whoever you are or whatever you do, don't change that, but add this one. Add Krishna consciousness and your life takes on a new meaning. Because really, although despite all the propaganda on television and radio, you know, like movies, you can like really enjoy. I mean, really, in a world of birth, death, old age, and disease, it's really hard to find a permanent happiness here. So it's all, you know, the propaganda's there, big business. But it's something like the recipe for the cake with leaving out the sugar. If you make the cake, right, make it perfect. Like, you know, your mother makes a perfect cake. Oh, the cream's there and everything like that. And you eat it. Ugh! What's wrong, sweetheart? Mom, you forgot the sugar. So material life is not all that it's really made out to be. It's not all that it's really made out to be. No doubt there's some happiness in this world, but just like life, where is life portrayed in a very lucid way? In theater. Theater is actually a way of portraying. Theater is very interesting. Theater is like, it's like a mirror. It's allowing us, like a mirror allows you to see a reflection of yourself. So theater is a way of seeing the world in such a way that you can understand it. And therefore they portray theater with two masks. There's the smiling mask and there's the frowning mask. Any of you actors studying drama? You know, at the Opéra de Paris in Paris, they have, you know, the big theaters, and they have the big mass smiling and the big mass frowning. This is life. It's not that you always get the smiles, but you also have to get the frowns. So someone can say, take it as it is, you know. But really, if we could have it without the frown, we'd probably take that, no doubt. Not that, well, the frown makes me experience the happiness better. Well, some people don't have to go that route. They can just understand that our real nature is eternal, full of knowledge and bliss. So the material world is not all that, you know, that advertisement makes it out to be. There is another world. Beyond this material creation, there is another world where life is eternal, full of knowledge and bliss. And that is our original home. And that should be everyone's destination. So to get there, you don't have to change much. You just add the process, add the sugar of Krishna consciousness. And to do that, basically, it's Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. Hey, but I mean, that's like from another part of the world. I'm American. I live in Massachusetts. But there's many things that you do that are not originally American. The other day we gave pizza as an example. I mean, what American has not eaten pizza? But pizza was not invented in Boston. Pizza comes from Milano, Italia. Right? Or different medicines. They're invented by people in other parts of the world. Or different scientific devices or conveniences that we use. Not that, you know, America, we invent everything. Or the fashions. Pierre Cardin. Anyone wear Pierre Cardin? But it's French. Yeah, French, American. It's a small world. Because of communication, you know, computer, video, you know, it's become a very small world, and actually we're sharing, you know, many of the traditions, the cultures, the values of other people. They become part of our own culture and perception, especially here in America, because what is America? America means, what was America 400 years ago? It was just, you know. But now that so many people live here, so it's a mixture of many cultures. So if something's good, take it and become a better person. And what could be better than Hare Krishna? In the sense that it helps us make spiritual progress. That's all that we really want for people. You don't even have to change your religion. Sometimes people say, oh, this Hare Krishna is competitive. No. By chanting Hare Krishna, you're going to come closer to God. It'll make you a better whatever you are. Well, you don't have to change anything. It's so nice, Hare Krishna. It's so nice. And all you have to do is chant Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Try to become vegetarian because, I mean, that's very helpful. It's very difficult to develop love of God when you're killing animals. Well, because somebody else kills them for you, it's like a conspiracy. So try, you know, it's not difficult to become vegetarian if you know the nice recipes. Like, we're very famous around the world, not only for our shaved heads and our clothes, but many people, they just like us because they're food. That's all right. It's fine. There's so many thousands of recipes you can make with. So we have our cookbooks there. So we hope that, of course, we'll be concluding our festival in a few minutes, in 45 minutes, but we hope that those of you who have come, I see a few faces in the crowd. People have been here 2 or 3 days. They've kind of come and somehow they got attracted. This is like Vaikuntha. Vaikuntha means a place where there's no anxiety. So this little world that we've created here on the Boston Commons, it's like that. A place where there's no anxiety. A person can achieve peace and happiness. Those things are much more valuable than any material commodity that you can purchase in this world. So this is the most valuable thing. And you can possess it simply by singing, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama Hare. It's very simple. And you can visit our temple. Those of you who have come in touch with us the last couple of days, we have a temple on 72 Commonwealth Avenue. Generally, we hold our Sunday program there, but we decided to hold it out here today because more people were coming. So you can visit us at our temple every Sunday beginning at 4:30. We have a little program like this. Or the doors are always open. You can come anytime. And if you travel around the world, travel around the States, travel around the world, there's Hare Krishna temples everywhere. We have farms and schools, communities. You can visit us anywhere. So I thank you for your kind attention. You're a good audience. I know it's not easy to sit on those plastic seats for 1 hour and hear philosophy, right? We don't generally come to a festival to get lectured to, told that we're not being good. But sometimes the doctor, he has to speak the truth to the patient, so please forgive me if I said anything that was a bit heavy or whatever. Sometimes the truth has to be spoken, even though it's not so palatable, but guaranteed that if you chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, you'll be happy. Chant our spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, he used to say, chant Hare Krishna and your life will be sublime. So I think on that happy note, we should all chant Hare Krishna. Right? That's the conclusion. So I'll ask all of you, we open the festival in a very auspicious way by chanting. The whole festival was auspicious because there was so much devotional entertainment and chanting, and now we will also conclude the festival by chanting. And plus we have lots of prasadam left, so if anyone's still hungry, you can take prasadam. We'll probably be distributing prasadam for many more hours here. But I'll teach you the song, those of you who are just joining us. Everyone can repeat after me the Hare Krishna song. Hare Krishna. Hey, you know, gosh, makes me feel like I really didn't say anything to convince anybody. Okay, try a little harder. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Oh, that's very good. Now look at the person sitting next to you, see if they're smiling. Now you see how Hare Krishna, that's only the first time you chanted, you're already smiling. So imagine after 25 years, woo! Okay. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna.